Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much that you all are working here. Thank you for what Mary Lou shared. This happened in Quito, Ecuador at the Alliance Academy this week. And we pray for students who've been touched by God this week, Lord, that they won't just drift back to the way it used to be, but that this will be the first of many steps of obedience in their lives, that they will walk with you and live for you and serve you with a lifetime. Father, thank you for doing that. Father, we long for that same move of God here among us, and we thank you that we're already sensing some of that, even what Dean and Karen have shared a few weeks ago and how that seed is beginning to bear fruit. And Lord, just continue to use that. Speak to us by your word. Lord, may your word be alive in our hearts. Holy Spirit of God, take this living word and show us ourselves in the light of it, and then show us Jesus in your word. And here, even this morning, Lord, may we respond in obedience. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you from John chapter 11, beginning with verse 43. As you're looking for that, this is what C.S. Lewis writes this. God has landed, speaking of Christ, God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And now, what was the purpose of it all? What did he come to do? Well, to teach, of course. But as soon as you look into the New Testament or any other Christian writing, you will find they're constantly talking about something different. About his death and his coming to life again. It's obvious that Christians think the chief point of the story lies here. They think the main thing he came to earth to do was to suffer and to be killed. John chapter 11, verse 43. Jesus is in Bethany, where Mary and Martha live. He had gotten word that Lazarus was sick. Before he leaves to go to Bethany, he takes his time and he knows that Lazarus has now died. He mentions that in chapter 11, verse 14, told his disciples plainly, Lazarus has died. He arrives there, sees the mourning, the grieving going on, and after some conversation with the sisters, he wants to go to the place where Lazarus is buried, and he asks them to roll the stone away from the burial cave. And they object and say, Lord, that really wouldn't be appropriate. He's been dead for 4 days. If we remove the stone, the stench of death will be obvious to us all. We don't want to do that. But they reluctantly agree in verse 43 of chapter 11 of the book of John. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. I mean, there's a sermon right there. The dead man came out. His hands and his feet were wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth was around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes. There's another sermon. Take off the grave clothes. Let him go. And therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. And then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered people of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. They have a problem, these Jewish leaders, and it's a Jesus problem. He keeps doing these miracles, and people are believing in him, and they think to themselves, if this continues, it won't be long before there will be turmoil on the streets, and we're going to be in trouble with the Roman forces that occupy our city. The Romans had allowed the people of Israel to have relative freedom, although they were an outside conquering empire, and now they held Israel under their jurisdiction and under their control, they nonetheless allowed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, to meet and to govern. But that was all in jeopardy if there was trouble and if there were this turning of people to Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. They would lose, he says, their place, by which he meant the place was what they called the temple. Sometimes they call the temple simply the place, as well as their nation. They're wringing their hands. What are we going to do about this Jesus problem? It's interesting that Jesus is doing these miracles with the express purpose of convincing people that he is in fact the one promised and the one sent from God. If you look in chapter 11, verse 41, just before they rolled away the stone, Jesus looked up and prayed and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And Lazarus, at the command of Jesus, comes walking out of the tomb. And verse 45 begins with the word, "Therefore." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him because of this miracle. In the previous chapter, chapter 10, Jesus had said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. And Jesus, as he converses with them, says in chapter 10, verse 36, verse 37, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles." In other words, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Now, sometimes we tend to look at miracles as an insufficient reason to believe. After all, miracles can be counterfeited. Yes, they can. Anything of great value can be counterfeited. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means you have to be discerning. But when John comes toward the end of his book, in the end of chapter 20, he says this, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life through his name." On the basis of these miracles, believe. It's interesting that when I was a student, in the 1970s, the question being asked on college campuses among students was, "Is the gospel true?" InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade for Christ were busy answering that question with apologetics. We were doing the battle for the Bible and the case for Christ and convincing people that, yes, the gospel is true. Along the way, the question changed. And as the generation of the 70s became the me generation of the 80s, the question switched to, does it work? What's in it for me? Is there some benefit to this? And then along the line, as time went by and people became more kind of aware of their own psychological needs, and we sort of became a therapeutic culture. People switched the question, and the question became, is it real? Meaning, like, real as in authentic. I don't want to go to church and just hear a bunch of happy talk. I want to know, does this deal with the real pain of my life? Does this deal with the real struggles of my life? Is it real? And then more recently, the question switched again and became, is it good? One man who has no belief in God wrote a bestseller book called God Is Not Good. It's not good for people to be religious. It's dangerous. It's damaging. That's why we have all these wars. That's why we have all these problems in the world. It's because people believe in God, and God's not good. We'd be better off if we forgot it and imagine, like John Lennon said, we should just imagine, you know, all the people living in harmony. Imagine a world where there's no religion. Imagine that's what we need. So the question is it good? Is it just? Is it good for people? But the question in Jesus' day, the question among the Jewish people was this: is Jesus the promised Messiah king? Or should we be looking for another? And they're seeing the things that Jesus is doing, and they're coming to follow him. And Lazarus becomes a real problem for the Jewish leaders. Dan read earlier from the beginning of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus was lived. And you come down to the end of the story. It says in verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. They wanted to see this guy. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. That always strikes me funny, that they were making plans to kill Lazarus. I mean, he'd already died once. Who thought that was a good idea, to kill him a second time? I'm not sure. You continue to read, and you come over to the events of the triumphal entry. And it says in verse 17, now the crowd that was with him on that Palm Sunday, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So the Jewish leaders are huddled together in the council room, trying to figure out what they're going to do about the Jesus problem. And Caiaphas, who is the high priest, speaks up, and he's incredibly arrogant and condescending and contemptuous. He says, you're all a bunch of idiots. Yes, he does say that. He says it there in, where am I, verse 49. One of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. The NIV is more tactful. It says, you know nothing at all. You don't know anything. I'm the only one in the room who can see what needs to be done here. The rest of you don't know anything. Just think if you had a Twitter account. You guys don't know anything. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. It's a simple question of mathematics here. Obviously, if this goes on like this, we're in great danger. We're going to lose our temple and we're going to lose our nation. So it's far better that one man has to be sacrificed in order to keep the peace. The Sanhedrin had been intended to be the religious leaders of the people of God, the covenant people of Israel. They had become simply a political entity. And the high priest had been in a position in which here was a man who who was called of God and in the line of the priesthood and who would able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, making atonement for his own sin as well as the sin of a people, and stand there in the presence of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, and come out and represent God before the people and represent the people before God. But Caiaphas knows none of that. Caiaphas is a cruel, calculating man with political power who's going to defend it at any cost. And so he comes up with this thing. You guys don't know anything. Let me tell you what ought to be obvious to anybody who's thinking about it. And it's better that one man die than we lose the whole nation. But John, who's the author of the gospel, John says in verse 51, he wasn't saying this on his own, but as high priest that year, he was prophesying. That'd be amazing. Here's this godless man who's standing against Jesus, and says, John says, he's prophesying that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Isn't that amazing that here God is speaking through this guy? Caiaphas doesn't know it. I'm always amazed at how God, the people and the things that God will use for his glory. Whether it's Balaam's donkey, or whether it's, you know, remember when Habakkuk is complaining to God, Lord, you know, everywhere I look, I'm seeing nothing but violence. Why aren't you doing something? And God says, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and godless people. I'm raising them up. I'm going to use them. And Habakkuk says, you can't do that. When my kids were little, I don't remember this song. I just remember that one of those cassette tapes that had all these children's kind of Bible songs on it, one of them had to do was the story of Moses and how Moses, with his staff, you know, this rod, this staff of God in his hand, threw the staff down, and it became a snake and picked it up again. And then he held the staff out over the waters, and they parted, and the children of Israel walked through, and he stood before the rock and smote the rock with the staff of God, and it poured forth water, and over and over again he's using this staff that's in his hand. And what I remember about the song, I tried to find it last night just by Googling it, and it's so remote that you can't find it that way. But the one line I remember is something that when God has something to do, any old stick will do. Any old stick. It's just a stick. It's not a magic wand. There's not some sacred gold-plated thing. It's just the stick that Moses carried with him because he'd been a shepherd up in Midian. And he shows up with this stick in his hand. And when God wants to do something, really any old stick will do. The leader of the Moravians, whose name I love, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf was a godly man. There was a revival that broke out among these discouraged people who were fighting among themselves, and Zinzendorf had given them a place of refuge on his estate there in Germany, and he had brought them together, and during a communion service, revival broke out. There's a great book that tells the story of that called Power from On High. This great move of God in their midst, and a whole missionary movement grows out of that. But Zinzendorf says to pastors, preach the word, die, and be forgotten. You know, just get every week, get before God, get in his word, stand before your people, say, share the word of God with your people, and do it for a whole lifetime, and then die and be forgotten, because that's you don't need to be remembered in history. He must increase, but it's all right. You could decrease. You don't need to get your name in the history book somewhere, but you do need to be faithful. You know, here's Caiaphas. He's the one that is well known in his day, but it's remarkable to me how God, you know, even during the darkest times, when it looks as if the light of the gospel has almost entirely gone out, God always has a remnant. And that's true even in this day. In this time of spiritual darkness and coldness, God has people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, this godly priest and his wife, Remember, Zechariah is there in the temple before the Lord when the angel of God comes with a message about the birth of John the Baptist? Or there's that elderly man who lives in the temple area named Simeon, and God has given him a word that he won't die until his eyes have seen the Messiah. Or that dear woman of God, Anna, who also is waiting for the redemption of Israel. These people with a burning prayer in their heart for God to move yet again. A young Hebrew girl named Mary and the man to whom she's betrothed by the name of Joseph, righteous in the eyes of the Lord. God always has those who are still faithful to him, even during the darkest of times. And meanwhile, the leadership is corrupt and the things are not going well, but God is at work. At any rate, here's Caiaphas gives this prophetic word. He doesn't even know it. It's purely unintentional on his part. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And then John, who's we had a kind of an editorial comment from John, the author of this book at this point, verse 51. John interrupts the story to explain to us, he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own. But as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So John is saying, look, Caiaphas didn't know it, certainly didn't intend to, but he's being used to give voice to the hope of the gospel. That through the death of Jesus Christ, God is going to gather himself together. Not only is there redemption for the people of God, the Jewish nation, but there's redemption now available for the scattered children of God. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus had been talking about the good shepherd and the sheep, and as he tells that story, he comes to verse 16. And he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's not just the Jewish people. I have other sheep. They're not part of this Jewish flock. And I'm going to bring them too. And there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. At the end of his life, John in the island of Patmos would be where he was imprisoned, is writing the book of the Revelation, and he's hearing things that are yet to come. And he says in Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And that's why we do what we do. That's why people have left Northridge Church to go to other areas of the world, some of them dangerous areas of the world. Because we believe what God says, that he has a people who are scattered around the earth, and he's making of them one people. If that all sounds familiar, it should, because when we've been reading our way through the book of 1 Peter over the last weeks, that book begins by saying to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And then we came over to chapter 2 recently and read in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. That means we're not talking about uniformity. We're not talking about being one in the sense that everybody looks the same, talks the same, No, we're talking about true unity in Christ. It's being in Christ that makes us one. Nor are we talking about organizational unity, where we kind of get convinced people to join together into one big organization. No, we're just talking about a wonderful unity that's only in Christ. So people of different languages and different accents and different skin colors and different cultures and different geographical locations and homeland, it doesn't matter. He is calling out one people who are one people because of Jesus. Because of Christ. We ought to look for ways. We here in Northridge Church need to look for ways to give living demonstration to that. To that oneness of the body of Christ beyond the borders of our own congregation and our own comfort area. Let me just say what is perhaps the crux of the matter here that I really want to get to, and that's this. When Caiaphas says, it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation die, he's giving expression to the fact that Jesus will die on the cross in our place. And when we explain the gospel to people, the good news, one of the helpful words that we need to include is the word substitute. Jesus died as our substitute. He died our death for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, there's more than that can be said about the atoning work of Christ. We can also see in the cross that Jesus is the conqueror. He's the victor over Satan and evil and sin and sickness and death. He is the conqueror. And as you read back through the Word of God from the creation story on, you read of the entrance of evil and sin and rebellion against God. And at the cross, Jesus wins the victory over that. And so Christ is victor, but He's there also as our substitute. He's dying in our behalf. And throughout the Word of God, that's mentioned over and over again. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or again, back in the book of 1 Peter that we've been studying together, chapter 1, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Or chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's there throughout Scripture. We sang it a little bit ago. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. The Bible makes it very clear that because God is holy, you know, you and we sometimes think, well, you know, like if somebody does something against me, I just forgive them. It's no big deal. So why is that a problem for God? Why can't he just say, okay, you're forgiven. I appreciate you being honest about that, and I will forgive you. The reason that it's not a problem for you and I is because we're not God. God isn't just the one who's the arbitrator of some rules. He is himself the lawgiver. He is the law. He is the Holy One. And the wages of sin is always death, and there's never going to be an exception to that. Never. There never has been. There never will be. The wages or the result of sin is always the sentence of death. And either we will die and be forever separated from God, or we will by faith recognize that this one man, Jesus, the God-man Jesus, died on the cross and in doing so bore the punishment for my sin. And by his blood, I can be forgiven. And when I put my faith in him, and when I repent of my sin, he makes me his child, and the sin which has separated me from God is now atoned for, and I'm restored to a relationship with a living God that sin has broken. And I receive a gift of eternal life. And one day I'll stand in his presence. As his child. As his beloved. I know for most of us in this room, that's not new news. I mean, some of us have heard that all our lives. And many of you have been walking in the reality of that for most of your lives or for many years. So some of you, perhaps it's a new relationship. It's a recent thing maybe in your life as you've given your heart to God through Christ and you know the joy of forgiveness and the wonder of now being restored to fellowship with God. You know his presence and the gift of his Holy Spirit in your life. But maybe you're here and you like the religious leaders have a Jesus problem. I mean, you keep hearing this over and over again, and it's frankly annoying, you know, this people insisting that you have to repent of your sin and that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And God loves you so much that he opened the door of salvation for you. Would you bow your head with me in prayer? I don't know where you stand in relationship to the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as I'm speaking. Right, I don't know where you stand in relationship to the Lord, but if you do are here and you do not know him as your Savior and Lord, if you have no peace with God in your heart, if you're somehow depending on the fact that, well, you hope that however you've lived is going to be good enough, or you're just trusting in the fact that God will somehow be fair with you, that your only hope is you need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior you need. Jesus paid it all. He died in your place, your substitute. And if you don't yet know him, I would encourage you even right this moment to pray, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You died for me. My substitute, you took my place on that cross. So I repent of my sin and turn from it and choose now to follow you, to live my life for you. And by faith, I am restored to the relationship which sin had destroyed. And I receive the wonderful gift of life. Abundant life, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will speak to us and that there won't be a single person in this room who leaves without knowing you, without knowing for certain that they belong to you. Father, we thank you for your great love. You love this world so much that you sent your own Son, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your willingness to come and do the will of the Father in heaven and to die on the cross for our sin. And Lord, in these weeks to come, as we celebrate your death and your resurrection, thank you for the joy of that. That even in celebrating your death, Lord, we do so with joy in our heart. For it's life. What was death for you is life for us. Father, I pray that you will just continue to have your way in our hearts and lives. May we be found in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.